The king is dead. Long live the king. The king is dead. Long live the king. This was a curious saying that the nobles of England cried immediately upon the death of any one of their monarchs in the olden days. Sometimes those nobles mourned the death of the deceased king. Sometimes they didn't. But they always looked forward with optimism to the reign of the new monarch, with the hope that he or she would learn from the good and the bad examples of the old. In these days and weeks immediately following the four feast days, we in God's church can utter a similar cry. The feast is over, prepare for the feast. The feast is over, prepare for the feast. Or more accurately, this year, the feast of 2015 is over, let's prepare for the feast of 2016. So what I'd like to do in the sermon today is to encourage all of us to be preparing both physically and spiritually for next year's feast, being armed with the experiences of this year's feast that's recently finished. So, yeah, you know, starting right now, because it's never too early. And as we go along, I'd like to expand on a couple of the points. But I'm not just addressing this message to our local brethren, our brethren who kept the 2015 feast with us here in Parksville on Vancouver Island, but to any and all brethren who might happen to be listening to today's service over the internet, either live today over the streaming, or at any time in the future via the links on our website. This is for you too. And the first suggestion I'd like to make, or recommendation, is please don't murmur. Don't murmur. And this first subtopic is one that we most often think of immediately following the spring holy days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when we sometimes examine the murmuring attitudes of the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, after God had brought them out of Egypt by means of some of the most marvelous miracles ever. But we also need to consider it now. We in God's church need to consider it now after the four feasts, while we're still learning the positive lessons from the bad murmuring examples of the Israelites. So let's just read one of them. There's many murmuring scriptures. I've been through them in sermons in the past. Let's just take a look at one of them. Exodus chapter 16, just a single verse here, verse 8, Exodus 16, and verse 8. And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord hears your murmurings which you murmur against him." And what are we, says Moses, "Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." So, with that one scripture in mind, here's a few questions for us all to consider. Was this feast, this past feast of 2015, was it your best feast ever? That's a saying that we say every year, it was my best feast ever, or we hope that you have the best feast ever. If it wasn't your best feast ever, why not? Why wasn't it? What was the problem? Or if there was more than one problem, what were the problems, plural? What were the areas that you would like to be improved on next year? So, again, please think about these questions, but please don't murmur about them, because murmuring amongst each other gets us absolutely nowhere. And we see from the Israelites' examples that it's actually very detrimental. And in their case, without going into all the details today, it even became hazardous to their health So, and we don't want that to happen. Rather, as doers of God's word, as we're commanded to be doers of God's word, we should resolve to not just to murmur about these things, but to do something positive, even about the negative experience that we may have encountered at the feast. So, first and foremost, what we should do, we should take it to God. You know, if we had a problem, or if we're harboring, if we're stewing over a problem that we had at the feast, we should pray about any problems that we might have experienced. We should pray, first of all, that God would take away any negative murmuring attitudes out of us and help us to turn them into positive, constructive suggestions. So, there's some other questions we can ask. We could say, what could I personally have done to have made this year's feast better? And what can I do, or what could I do to make next year's feast even better? And there's one small thing that we can all do, and it's, again, it's a suggestion, and the suggestion is that we all take time now over the next couple of days while we're thinking about it, while we're thinking about our experiences at the feast, to sit down with a pencil and paper and write down what, in our opinion, was bad about this year's feast. And we don't like, you know, dwelling on the negative, but what was less than perfect there? Here's a couple of examples. You might get a smile out of some of them, I don't know. Was there not enough variety of speakers or message content? Again, I don't think that was a problem locally. But again, I'm not just talking locally. I'm talking to all the brethren out there in cyberland. What was the sound like? This might be a minor thing, but if the sound is bad, or if you have a hearing problem, then that can really be detrimental to your feast. Was it too loud? Was it not loud enough? Was it not clear? What about special music? Was it not special? You know, we had some great special music locally, but you know, these are possibilities. What about the temperature in the meeting room? Was it too warm? Was it too cold? You know, on a daily basis. Was it in the feast site itself, were there not enough choice of accommodations or of restaurants at your feast site? Again, talking to the people out there. What about the hotel that you were staying in? Was that hotel, was the management there, or the employees taking you for granted, taking us for granted, taking the church for granted, perhaps? Were there not enough local attractions for you to enjoy? And the one that we always joke about is was there no Walmart nearby? You know. Again, these are just suggestions. But if you do take the time to make a list, write down again what, in your opinion, could be done to correct or to improve those situations. But don't stop there. Okay. Forward your suggestions, again, your positive suggestions, not just a negative list of complaints, to those who are in the positions to be able to help correct or to improve such problems in the future. And of course, we have a different, you know, people who might be listening to me today are in different situations. For those of you who attend with one of the larger Church of God groups, this would normally be either your local pastor or your festival coordinator. If they are doing their jobs properly, which I hope they are, they will consider your positive input and deal with it themselves, or in the larger groups they have department heads, you know, that they can pass these things down to. Again, perhaps you didn't like the feast site itself. Maybe you didn't like the feast site at all. And if that's the case, and again, I can't speak on behalf of all of the various Church of God groups, But I'm sure that once again, if the leaders and the festival coordinators are doing their job, then they're constantly considering feast sites and making sure that they are according to God's will, and that they are praying that their choices for feast locations are in accordance with where God chooses to place his name. I'd like to go into this a little bit. You wonder sometimes, how do we get the feast sites? Who comes up with them? You know, are they really where God places his name? So let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, please. Deuteronomy, chapter 12. Deuteronomy, chapter 12. And verse 5. Deuteronomy 12, 5. But unto the place, notice the singular there. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there shall you come. His habitation. Jump down to verse 11. Verse 11. Then there shall be a place, again singular, which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. Please go over to Deuteronomy chapter 14, and verse 23, Deuteronomy 14, 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place, again singular, which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way be too long for you, so that you are not able to carry it, or if the place, singular, be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusts after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. We'll come back to that again later. A couple of chapters over now to 16, Deuteronomy 16, please. Just one verse there. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite that is within your gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place, singular, which the Lord your God has chosen to place his name there. Okay, let's go all the way over to chapter 26, please. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 2. Again, just one verse here. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 2. That you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which you shall bring of your land, that the Lord your God gives you, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name there. I wanted to bring out all of those verses there about God placing his name, because the grammar in all of those verses implies that originally, in the days of the ancient Israelites, that for any given feast or holy day, that there was only one place in which God placed his name. And of course, we know that that place was where the tabernacle came to rest. It was God's house on earth. And it was his will and command. He brought it. So the place during the wilderness wanderings, all the way up to the building of the temple, was the place where the tabernacle came to rest, was where the feast was to be kept. Okay, from the time of the consecration of Solomon's temple, and that was approximately 694 BC, don't want to argue about dates, all the way up until the construction, or the destruction rather, of Herod's temple in 70 AD, there was only one place, and that was in Jerusalem at that time. But please notice that initially, again, going back to Deuteronomy, that initially Jerusalem was not even specified by the Lord nor by Moses as the only place that the feasts were ever to be kept. So now look, you know, let me continue with that. Prior to their entry into the Promised Land, the Israelites had no access to Jerusalem. You know, it belonged to another people. So they kept their weekly and annual Sabbaths at the places along the route wherever God chose to call a timely halt for his tabernacle, for his house on earth, and for his people. Even after their entry into the Promised Land, and after what is called, we'll come to that verse soon, after what is called the enlarging of Israel's borders, and right up until this very day, there were many Israelites, and there are many modern Israelites in what we call the diaspora today, that were and still are totally unable to get to Jerusalem to keep the holy days. So, but the thing is, God's people today, we need not feel guilty for not keeping God's feasts at Jerusalem. We don't have to worry about that. Why? Because since the close of the Sinai covenant era, the sad remnant of the ruin of the Jerusalem temple is no longer to be considered as the true house of God. We don't have to turn there right now, but that's made clear in the book of Hebrews and many other scriptures too. The old stone temple is no longer the true house of God, and neither is Jerusalem itself to be considered as the holy city anymore, at least in our era today. And according to the scriptures, it will likely not be the holy city again until the last days and the beginning of the world tomorrow. And you don't have to turn there, but if you do a study on it, you'll find that the term holy city, the last time the term holy city is used was in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 53, and it wasn't used again until the prophecies of the end times in Revelation chapter 11. But in our modern day, we have brethren that are geographically scattered all around the world, and we have brethren in God's church who are organizationally scattered amongst many, many various Church of God groups. And all of them, all of us, are earnestly desiring every year to keep God's feasts. And so, God would make accommodation in his word for God's people to keep his feasts within a reasonable traveling distance from our homes. And of course, for those who, say, due to health restrictions or other major factors, may not be able to travel at all, that God has even given provision in his word to keep his feasts within their gates. Please turn back to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 20. When the Lord your God shall enlarge your border as he has promised you, I'll just stop there for a minute, because this appears to be referring to, you know, the Israelites in Bible times were never really a colonizing people to any large extent. But when the Lord your God shall enlarge your border, this appears to be referring to the post-biblical time when the scattered children of Israel occupied and colonized what we think of as the modern Israelitish nations of their inheritance. Now, continuing in verse 20 here, and still referring to the holy day feasting of the Israelites, both ancient and modern, and perhaps specifically to the Feast of Tabernacles, again continuing in verse 20, "And you shall say, I will eat flesh, because your soul longs to eat flesh. You may eat flesh, whatsoever your soul lusts after. If the place which the Lord your God has chosen to put his name there be too far from you, then you shall kill of your herd," talking about beef or steak, "and of your flock," you know, lamb, "which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you shall eat in your gates whatsoever your soul lusts after." So it makes very good sense that God would make such an allowance, because right up until our modern times, when we now have swift air travel, there was very little opportunity until probably 50 years ago for any of our Israelite forefathers, whether in the church or physical Israelites, to be able to travel all the way from their new homes of their inheritance, like the United States, the UK, Canada, Australia, Western Europe, to go from them places to Jerusalem to keep God's feasts. It just wasn't possible. So, to repeat then, in God's church today, and again, hopefully, if they are doing their jobs properly, the leaders and the festival coordinators of the various Church of God groups will be constantly considering a variety of relatively acceptable and mutually convenient locations as feast sites, with a priority, though, of seeking God's will, not just convenience, but with a priority on seeking God's will as to where he wishes to place his name. Now, I'll mention the case of our little group here who met together for this year's feast, 2015, and I believe because of the many, many blessings that were poured out so richly on us in our Parksville feast site here, that the indication to me anyway was that our choice of venue, if you will, was in accordance with his choice, with God's choice of where he wanted to place his name for us. But again, going back to the original question, if you didn't like your Feast of Tabernacles 2015 location, wherever you might have been, again, please send your input to the minister in charge or the feast coordinator. Again, please do so positively, constructively. Put your input in there. Don't just say, "I didn't like that location," you know. Give them a bit more information of why not. Okay. Wherever the feast is going to be held next year, wherever God chooses to place his name for your church group, please resolve to do your level best to be there. To be there. But also, and this is an important thing too, please remember that the physical location really is secondary to the spiritual inspiration from God upon his spokesman during the feast. Now, again, keeping in mind that young families, disabled brethren and senior brethren of specific preferences and specific requirements, please beware of just attending a feast site just for its physical attractions. If you're, like most of us have been in the church now for a long time, and if you're at the stage in your spiritual life, and again, most of us long timers are, that you need strong spiritual meat, why would you attend a feast site, even though it might be an exotic feast site, if you know that the spiritual food there is likely to be spiritual pablum? Don't want to do that. Okay, let's leave it there and move on into another possibility here. If you had less than a perfect feast this year, here's another possibility. Was it perhaps because you didn't make any new friends? Was it because you didn't meet any new people? Any new people? Or that there were no new people there to meet? I'd say that in many or most cases, certainly with the churn of the and the movements of the church brethren in this day and age, that in virtually every case there were in fact new people to meet, new to us anyway. Even in our little feast group here on Vancouver Island, we did have new people with us. We had new people and most of us had not met before. And I'll say, you know, all of our members, all of our local members certainly made them welcome, these new people. So, again, maybe if you had a problem with that, then maybe the problem lies elsewhere. Were you perhaps excessively tied to the same old group of friends, or to your own family members perhaps, or maybe you consider yourself to be shy? And again, I'm not saying this for anyone in particular, I'm just saying if the cap fits. If any of these factors applies to you, then there's all the more reason to prepare for next year's feast by practicing being friendly. By practicing being friendly during the coming year. And that's why I'm giving this sermon now, so that we can prepare even a year, you know, virtually a year in advance for the next feast, to make it a better feast for everybody. How can we do this? It's really quite simple, but it does require a little effort. And the answer and the principle is found in Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, please. Again, not even a whole verse here, but just half a verse. Proverbs chapter 18. And I'm sure you know, you're very familiar with this verse. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. A man that has friends, or in our case we could say, a man that wants friends, or a woman that wants friends, or a young person that wants friends, must show himself friendly. Must show himself friendly, and they're the operative words. Now, there's many different translations and renditions of this verse in different Bible versions, but the concept that is given in the what we call the Old King James Version is very valid. If we want friends, if we want to meet people, then we must show ourselves to be friendly, and we must make efforts to be friendly. So again, how can we practice friendliness? Obviously at church services every Sabbath, and especially when we have visitors from other areas. And again, welcome to the Nelsons today. It's great to have you with us. Whenever you meet someone new, and again, it's not difficult, you don't have to be shy, you meet somebody new, you just have to stick, even if you are shy, you stick out your hand, firm handshake and say words to the effect of, "Hello, my name's Fred Bloggs and I live in Nanaimo, BC." You know, obviously substituting your own name and hometown. And, you know, if you don't even know how to start the conversation, follow that up with phrases such as, you know, show interest. Do you have children? Do you have grandchildren? What do you do for a living? Where do you work? Those kind of things. And people, let's say most people, love these kind of questions as you're developing a relationship with somebody. And especially, you know, a lot of retired brethren around right now love these kind of questions. Okay, that's so. And those opportunities come up quite frequently at church services throughout the year. But also, we can also practice friendliness away from church, at work, in a grocery store, in the bank, so many other places in our everyday lives where we have contact with other people, and even people, yeah, who are not members of God's true church. One day, we have to keep this in the back of our mind too. They will be, brethren. Please never forget that all of those people out there we meet every day, virtually all of them, you know, the vast majority of them, are future sons and daughters of God the Father. They're future brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And there are future brothers and sisters too. So, again, repeating the question, were you excessively tied to your own circle of friends or family during this year's feast? That perhaps that, to some extent, prevented you from meeting new people. We all need to learn to take the time to get closer to our spiritual brothers and sisters, it's true, even if it means spending a little less time with our long-time friends and physical families. I'm saying a little, I'm not saying you should cut them off or anything like that, but look at Jesus gave an example on this point. Matthew chapter 12. And it's an amazing example that he gave here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers stand outside desiring to speak with you." But he answered and said unto him that told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now, this doesn't mean that we are to ignore our physical family members at the feast. He wasn't doing that. He was trying to get a point across. And the Feast of Tabernacles certainly is a great opportunity for spending quality time with our physical family members and our close friends too. And especially those who live far away, you know, ones who we're unable to be with as frequently as we'd like to be throughout the rest of the year. So, also, again, Jesus is making a point here. We can be absolutely sure that he loved his physical mother and his siblings dearly. We know that from other scriptures and the way he made sure that his mother Mary was looked after after his death. But his Father's will was his top priority, and so the time that he spent with his spiritual family was a huge part of that priority. Okay, let's move on to another subtopic here and another recommendation, and that is prepare your children. Prepare. And looking back at this feast of 2015, I would say, and this is in my humble opinion, I would say that this was probably the best feast that we've attended for many years as regards to the behavior of our young people, our children, and specifically during services. And even though we don't have any babies or very young children, there was generally less disruptive noise, less talking, fewer trips in and out of the meeting room and that kind of thing. And I want to say to our young people who are here today that it was great to see you respectfully standing for the opening prayer and the closing prayer, and also participating in the hymn singing. And it doesn't sound much, but it's all about respect for God the Father and Jesus Christ. And I want to give that accolade to the young people, but also to the parents who make that happen. So I would let me say that the parents of our children who are at our local site in Parksville, I believe that you are doing a great job of supervising your children, and that your efforts do not go unnoticed. I want you to know that, because it makes services, all of these little things put together, make services at the Sabbath, at the feast, much more comfortable for everybody in attendance. So I want to thank you for that. But still, you know, I know that all of our listeners out there were not at our local feast site, and I'm not reluctant to make a recommendation for ongoing preparation throughout the year from now in preparation, and especially because so many of the brethren meet together on a regular Sabbath or in a living room environment. And when we go into a more formal feast environment, that, you know, it's great for us to prepare our children for that. And again, let's go back to Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 22. And you all know this verse so very well as well. I think all the young people know this verse too. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Fantastic verse. And without going into detail, the effort that you parents spend in preparation of your children in the months prior to next year's feast, they'll reap benefits that will extend, yeah, into next year's Feast of Tabernacles, but even way, way beyond that, according to this verse, and I know that it is true, way beyond next year's feast, on into the adult lives of your children, and even further on, literally out into eternity. That's how important your preparation and training of your children is. So I really take my hat off to the parents, take my hat off to our young people. And let me address this next verse. Please turn to Luke chapter 2, and address this to our young people, our older children who are here today, both here today and again out there on cyberspace, if any are listening. And I'm sure that you're aware of Jesus' youthful example that's mentioned here, but God put it in his word for a good reason. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Now his parents, Jesus' parents of course, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Jump down to verse 46. This is after now, when his parents had been on their way home. Verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him, his mum and dad found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, we know that Jesus was a very, very special 12-year-old. He certainly was. But there's a lesson here for all of us, and that is, just as we adults in God's church are to be emulating Jesus' adult examples, then so we, or our parents, should be training our children to be emulating Jesus' youthful examples. So you young people should be, say, we don't know a lot about Jesus when he was a young person, but I mean, when we read those verses that we've just read, we know that none of us are going to ever attain to his height of spirituality, certainly not in this life. But young people, and parents too, make no mistake, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was never a nerd, he was never a geek, he was never a sissy, okay? And, I mean, there's all kinds of examples where we prove that to be true. So, all of us need, as adults, we need to be emulating as adult examples. As young people, you need to be striving as much as you can to emulate his youthful examples. It's all about when we come to church services, but not just here, but in our everyday lives, in your everyday lives, it's all about respect for God the Father and Jesus Christ. Okay, let's move on to the next one. Let's talk about money. If you really want to be with your spiritual brothers and sisters next year at one of the locations where God places his name, you need to start immediately to save for that. And the program that we believe that God has given us for that is, we call it Festival Tithe. Now, the scriptures covering this necessity are so familiar that we shouldn't even have to turn to them. Let's just read one for now. Let's go all the way back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way be too long for you, so that you are not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusts after, for oxen, beef, steak, or for sheep, lamb, or for wine, or for strong drink, beer, whiskey, or for whatever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now, I've heard, just in the past year, I've heard people say that that because of the mention of corn and wine and oil and that, that these scriptures only apply to farmers, that only farmers have to tithe, it doesn't apply to city dwellers. Most of us are city dwellers. That it doesn't apply to factory workers or office workers or shop workers and that kind of thing. But the logic, you know, we know that God wants us to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. So if we follow that same line of logic, would that mean then that God only requires farmers to attend his feasts and his holy days and not the rest of us? We know that he does. And we know that we know of the importance to be at, if it's possible for us to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, then it's important that we should be there. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. And the point I'm trying to get across here is that God wants us all to be at his feast. He wants us all to be there if it is possible. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, in that day, there are valid reasons in our day and age where, you know, there are people who are unable to attend a feast site. But in that day, everyone will be required to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, so, in basic terms, why would it be any different for God's people in our day? God's commands to save our festival tithe are found in the same area of his word as his commands to keep his feasts. So think about the old Doris Day song, "You can't have one without the other." And also, I know that, you know, when we, looking back to the work world there, and sometimes the amount of our festival tithe was insufficient to cover our feast expenses, and so we had to do quite a bit of stick handling in order to supplement our festival tithes with additional funds. And if you have to do that, it takes a bit of thought and planning. But considering the priority that God places on our attendance at his feasts, if necessary, we should be willing to forego certain luxury expenditures, unnecessary expenditures during the rest of the year, so that we can put those funds towards our feast expenses. And again, been there, done that, you know, in the past, it's not necessarily, you know, those potential problems don't come to an end once you're retired. You're on a limited income and all of those kind of things. You have to say, if you don't have enough second tithe, as we call it, festival tithe, you have to make arrangements if you want to be at God's feasts. There's a personal tip here that Trish and I have used, found useful in the past to bolster our festival tithe funds, and that is we'd take for, you know, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, we'd put a day's worth of our regular budgeted grocery money towards each day that we expect to be away for the feast, and that worked quite well. But God wants us to be there, and He wants us all to be there next year, if it's humanly possible. We need to do that. So, brethren, in conclusion, let us all prepare both physically and spiritually for next year's feast, being armed with the experiences of this year's feast, which has recently ended. The feast is over. Prepare for the feast.